Turn with me, please, to the 10th chapter of Matthew. We have considered in this passage the Lord Jesus Christ sending forth his 12 apostles and sending them, and which would expand to others, as sheep in the midst of wolves, making known that it was going to be a difficult task, but that he was the sender. They would not go shepherdless, and he undertook for them. And therefore, they would go for by faith, trusting him alone, and God would supply what they would have need of through their ministries. That's the ordination that was being dealt with this morning. It found particularly in this passage. But as we said last week, we've reserved two verses in this passage for special message. And we look at those two verses found in verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 10. The Lord Jesus declares, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Well, as a very bare reading of the verses in which these verses are found, the context is read, you find it's in a context of oppositions, of persecutions, of things that must be suffered by those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are truly believers and followers of him, and who in a genuine, true self-denial bear witness of him in a world at enmity with God. The reason the Lord assigns as being the whole reason for the oppositions, he states it several times, found as in verse 18 of this chapter, "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for testimony against them and the Gentiles." Or as in verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." For my sake. For my name's sake. The whole reason the opposition shall come. It's true, they were specially called and specially sent and directed. But the 12 are the representatives of the church at large, of believers in general. And there would come the general command, which we could discern, which they may not have been able to at the particular time until the events would take place. But the time would come when the Lord would command, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That was not simply to the 12. That's to his church in general. And it's into a world that we are no longer of. We're in it. But we have been called out of it in order not to be of it, but to be of God. That's a radical thing. True conversion, genuine salvation, is a radical thing. And so what's going to happen is this will bring us into conflict with the world from which we differ. Because as in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus suffered without the gate. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the gate," or without the camp, "bearing his reproach." I'm glad those words are included, "going unto him without the camp." Out of the camp of the world, out of the camp of apostate religion, and into the camp of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this we cannot escape the felt enmity of a world at odds with Him. The Lord Jesus, John 15, verses 18 and 19, is recorded, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And yet we know there is great blessing when we bear reproach for the name of Christ. Why, there should be great self-examination when we fear and fail to bear the name of Christ. And yet there is great blessing when we do bear His name in this world, and for His name in some way suffer loss from a world that loves the darkness and hates the light, and in some way will turn its displeasure against us. You remember the Lord Jesus gives those precious, encouraging words, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Great promise. Great promise. Unfailing promise. Attends the way of those who take up their cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in self-denial. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. As in 2 Timothy 2:12. It has been observed. As long as Christianity will be quiet and let the world go its own gate, the world is very well contented to let it alone, or even to say polite things to it. Why should the world take trouble of persecuting the kind of Christianity that so many of us display? Piercing question, isn't it? If Christianity, so-called, is no different from the world, then it's not the Christianity that's set forth in the Scriptures. And this brings us to these present verses, verses 24 and 25, where the Lord teaches that those who are truly His disciples must learn from Him. He is the one master teacher. And then, in following Him as the supreme pattern, must expect the same reproaches the world heaped upon Him. The likeness to Jesus Christ, the actual hearing, believing, obeying His teaching, the actual self-denied purpose to submit to Him as Lord alone, is the spiritual cause of the world's enmity against those who truly follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. And so we consider ourselves, or concern ourselves with this. Likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ in any true measure is only attainable by those who know Him in truth, those who submit to Him as Lord alone, and copy Him as the pattern of life. So again, we read these verses 24 and 25. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. It almost goes without saying that those who will listen to Him are only those who hear Him. You can't listen to what you don't hear. It's impossible. Correct? Even in a natural sense, if you can't hear something, it's impossible to listen. Those listen alone who hear him. Those alone hear him who know him. No one else. My sheep hear my voice. Here is where it all begins. And the right beginning governs everything that follows. Begin wrong, you end wrong. Begin right, you're only then on the right path that brings you to eventual presence of Christ forever. It would make as much sense to tell a blind and deaf man to point you to the way to get to a certain destination as to expect one who does not see by faith the way of life, who does not hear the words of life, to walk in the path of life. The thing is impossible. Those alone can, in any true measure, follow the Lord Jesus Christ by faith who see him. Words the Lord gave in John 6:40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him hath everlasting life. Well, seeing is not speaking of something taking place in the natural sense, of course. It means an inward sight of soul that beholds who he is and that believes, that trusts him. Those who by then faith hear and understand the gospel. In Ephesians, Paul writes to them in Ephesians 1:13 and speaks of him in whom you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And those who hear the gospel come to understand the grace of God. Oh, that is incredibly wondrous. That grace we sing so often about in so many ways. That grace that has so filled the hearts of saints that they cannot enough express it. They come to understand the grace of God. As Paul could give thanks to God to the Colossians, or for the Colossians, who knew the grace of God in truth, as he writes to them in Colossians 1:6. Those are truly saved with an everlasting salvation who know that their salvation is not of themselves. It's of God. It's of grace alone. It's not by their works, and alone to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is God who gave his Son. It is the Son who gave himself as the holy sacrifice for sin. And the life that he gives is the free gift of grace alone. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Blessed the day when the soul convicted of sin, fearful of meeting God in that condition, feeling helpless to do anything about it, hears that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Blessed the day when that sinner hears and believes a love so incredible, so deep, so wondrous, that it undertook to take all of his or her sins and lay them on one who had never sinned. By his own death and shed blood, removing them as far as the east is from the west. And calls them not to go through any type of penance, not to go through any type of works, not to go through anything of self-condemnation, The Holy Spirit has brought to the knowledge of what sin has done. But to look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. What a gospel. What a gospel. What a glorious gospel. God saving a sinner like me, worthy of nothing but his wrath, worthy of nothing good from his hand, and yet coming to hear of a love that loves with an unending reality, coming to hear of a love that is so glorious that it was completely self-sacrificing. Coming to know of a love that was willing to take all the punishment for my sin and bear the just wrath of God in my place. Coming to know that this one was the Holy Son of the living God. Have you come to know him? Have you come because a sinner in need of a Savior? Turn away from every thought of merit and to trust him only. Then only will the redeemed sinner come to love the Redeemer. Come to love him supremely. Come to love the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring to be his alone. Then to turn the back upon the former sinful life in the world, to walk in newness of life. This beginning affects everything that follows, all the way into the presence of Christ, bearing his likeness. We learn in salvation from sin who he is, who came to save us and call us to himself, who died for our sins and rose again, the divine Son of God who offered himself freely, who did so voluntarily, who did so out of a love that we had never known until it was pressed upon our souls by his gospel and through his Spirit. And then we begin a lifetime of learning of and from him. We come to seek his word because we love him whose word it is. To let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We come to love the preaching of his word because true preaching is the preaching of Jesus Christ. We come to love to pray because the faith born of his word is strengthened as we continue with him and commune with him in prayer to the one we love. As in the Song of Solomon, he makes known his delight in hearing us, as in Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 13. Thy companions hear thy voice, cause me to hear it. We come to love his church because he dwells in the hearts of all of his own redeemed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then, the more we come to learn of and from him, the more we will understand the assertion, I am not of this world. And the declaration concerning his own, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He has called us out of the world. He has called us to be no longer of the world. To alone call him Lord. To seek his honor not our own. For we are not our own. We belong to Him who died for us and rose again. We understand fully His words that instruct us to abide in Him, because without Him we can do nothing. He is our all and all. So, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in His name. It is this honoring of Him with the desire to be more and more like Him that brings us into conflict with the world that loves the darkness, that loves the light and hates the darkness. He calls us to lose our life in order to find it in Him, to live this new life as He lived His. You know, sometimes I think about childhood, joys of childhood, attachments of childhood. And there were some very precious things. And I come to think about growing and the manifestation of the wretchedness of sin, what it is. And I come to think of the joys of this world. And I can put them all together and realize they hold not a candle to the sun to when by God's grace I heard Him and heard His gospel and heard the love, the wondrousness of redeeming love that He had, and realized here's the one who means more than anybody else, who loves me, who came to save, who came to offer Himself for my sins, and to come to know Him. He becomes more important than anybody else. I can remember, I've told you before, I loved my grandmother with my soul. She was mama. She raised me. She was mama to me. I didn't even call her grandma. I called her mama. I thought she was until I got to a certain age. I can remember, of course, we would go to church and Sunday school, Watertown Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And until she was unable to do so because of her debilitating disease, and then I would still go. And I'll never forget, it burned in my soul. And I said, Mama, am I to love the Lord Jesus more than you? There was no hesitancy. Yes, Ronnie, yes. You come to know Him. There's none like Him. You come to realize how He can say, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And then you find out He is unlike any other teacher there has ever been. His teaching is unlike anybody else's. All other teachers are subject to the influences of social thought and conduct, all of them. Even if learning some things independent of immediate influence, still they are reflective of what they learn from others. He, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, caused learned doctors to marvel when He was 12 years old. He stumped those who were considered the authoritative teachers of their age with a wisdom that they could not resist. He caused multitudes to take notice that He taught with an authority that was far beyond anything they had ever heard, beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. Baffled those who were sent to take Him, coming back with the reason they didn't do so, never man spake like this man. And we can only be reflective. Only He alone, the true original. We can only be reflective, whose doctrine was the doctrine of God, not the doctrine of man. But our reflection is to be of Him. Our lives are to be patterned after His. This is not sometimes dealt with very much. We live in times when people can go a little far distant of what we learn from our new covenant and our New Testament scriptures. That we don't come by a legal basis even after we're saved to become righteous. Our righteousness is in Him. And He is set forth as our living law. He is set forth as the pattern we are to follow. Our sights, our hearts are to be taken up with Him, the Son of the living God. Learn of Me, He said. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. As we learn more of Him, and as we see more of Him, and as we behold more of Him, we're not going to go contrary to moral law. But we're going to come to know a heart that is not revealed in moral law. And we're going to come to know a compassion that we don't find in strict law. And we're going to find a mercy that is wondrous. And we're going to find one who loves supremely, though we have sinned. And one who receives us, sinful as we are, and changes us. And puts us on the course to become like Him. He is to fill our vision. He is to fill our sights. It is He, not law. It is He, not issues. It is He we are to look to and constantly look to. That's what we're taught in the New Testament. The heart taken up with Him. Constantly. All men at some point must change their minds. All men by nature. All must change what they think. Or something they have learned or learned wrong. Something maybe they thought they had known before. But as they see things in a different light, they change their minds about things. But He, the eternal Word, who was with God and was God, never had to change what He taught. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. His rule to us. His rule is ever not simply do as I say, is it? His rule is inclusive, without variation, without a flaw. Do as I do. I'm flawed. I wouldn't want you to follow me in everything, because sometimes I have to look at myself and change. Do you? But He never changes. In Him is supreme perfection. Using the same words we hear in our present passage, He makes application of the same in another passage, showing that He, the Lord of all, came into this world into the greatest of humility to serve. In John chapter 13, you're familiar with it. In John chapter 13, we read in verses 13 through 16. After he had taken the towel, girded himself, got down before and washed his disciples' feet. You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, in that chapter, his action serves as a parable. It serves as a parable of his greatest work, that of laying aside the divine glory, not the divine nature, the divine glory, to take the place of a servant, to humble himself to the death of the cross, in order to wash far more than our feet, correct? To wash us from our sins. But then he says, do as I've done. How do we reflect him in this? We live in the day of human pride, exaltation, superheroes that crush and maim. And that's what the little children are taught. Who is willing to lower themselves, to labor to make others better, to go down to the lowest level, to bring them near the Savior? Who's willing? Who among us is willing to put aside their own interests, to take up the needs of others more important than their own, and be willing to sacrifice power, riches, pleasure, or prestige to enrich those who suffer? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? There is a kind of Christianity that is of Christ. And there is a kind of Christianity that is of the world. And the world's treatment will display which it is. Did you know that? If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? No matter what one professes to be, whether they truly belong to Christ by redemption from sin, or whether they are yet of the world itself can tell eventually. The world itself becomes a pretty good judge of that. Solemn, isn't it? Lines are being drawn, and ever increasingly so, that were once blurred because of the influence of biblical Christianity. There was a time when the gospel, when Christianity was so permeating society, that it affected morality, it affected society in a major way. It is for sure that at all times unavoidable conflict between the darkness of the world, the spiritual powers of darkness, under its diabolical prince, and those who are truly in Christ, who are indeed consecrated to Him alone, there are times when there's going to come a clash. And that's because bright light always hurts darkened and awful, sin-diseased eyes. I think of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Ye were darkness, but now are you light in the world." The only one who knows what a natural man is like is a true Christian, because he was in darkness. The one in darkness cannot begin to comprehend a Christian. But other way around can be done. "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And outliving this life in the world, living unto Christ, living differently from the world. A couple of verses later in Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of the light that reproves the darkness. It hurts the darkness like a diseased eye or an eye that first wakes up to a light. We're living in an age when even outward morality is assaulted. That's not always been the case in our country. Even outward morality is under assault. The most vile acts condemned in the very Word of God are treated as if they are okay. The real wrong is opposing them in the name of Christ. That's where we are societally. And it's not getting better. Sodomy, drunkenness, the murder of unborn children, living together in fornication without marriage, and the like are acceptable socially. But to oppose them is to treat harshly, unlovingly, judgmentally, and hate. That's where we are. But the real hate, as has always been the case, is against God and His Christ. The real problem is man's fist up in the face of the living God. Hating Him, hating His Word, hating His authority. Thus hating His Christ. And those who belong to Him. And those who stand with Him. And those who confess unashamedly that they are His. And those who obey Him as Lord. And those who are not silent when vileness and defiance against God Himself and His Word is so rampant. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The lines are being drawn ever more clearly. But even if there is outward morality, there's still inward sin. Still the same self-centrality. Still the same hatred of divine authority as ever. And when a life is lived in open confession of Christ as Lord alone, and sees and hears a testimony of commitment to Him, there will come some form or forms of persecution. Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Where there is the kind of Christianity that's real, real Christianity, that stands with Christ alone and is not ashamed to own commitment and submission to Him, this will continue even at the prospect of loss from the world. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that is not with me is what? Against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Is there a test? Is there a test that reveals the difference between the kind of Christianity that is of the world and the kind of Christianity that is truly of Christ? I'm going to repeat something I read before with addition. As long as Christianity will be quiet and let the world go its own gate, the world is very contented to let it alone or to even say polite things to it. Why should the world take trouble of persecuting the kind of Christianity so many of us display? Why then should two sets of people who have the same ideas and practices dislike each other? That's where we are. Not only in the world at large, but in churches. Patterning after the world. Drawing by the same methods. Kind of like those in the days of Samuel before the kings of Israel. We want to be like the nations. And no matter the warning came that what would eventually happen, they still wanted that. I'm afraid we've got a Christianity like that today too. It ever remains, if ye were of the world would love his own. And because you're not of the world hateth you. We're called upon to bear a cross, to follow our Lord in self-denial. And if there is no cross, guess what? No crown. No cross. No crown. There's a promise. But there is a warning attached to the promise. In 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. That's quite a verse. Quite a verse. If by the blood of Jesus Christ you've been reconciled to God, if by grace through faith you have committed yourself to Him for safekeeping for all of eternity, then seek and listen to His teaching. Walk as He walked. Bear His name unashamedly. One day, you're going to sit down with Him on His throne. Here it is, briefly but most powerfully stated, from the Lord Himself. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. He that hears Him and truly follows Him, they possess the gift of eternal life. They will be identified with Him. They're no longer their own. The world is not the place of their rest. They await with great anticipation when they shall be face to face with their Lord. And the only approval you and I should ever hope for, not the approval from men, but to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." May God bless the ministry of His holy word.